We again find ourselves this morning in the Gospel of Mark. We come to another of the more difficult passages, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Again, one of the benefits of expository preaching, preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, is that I, as a preacher, am faced with the reality of every subject that God has covered in His Word, and you, the church, receive the benefit of hearing what God has to say, even on topics that are uncomfortable and unpopular in our world. Both Matthew and Mark give an account of this controversy or this question that the Pharisees bring to Jesus concerning divorce. So let me read the harmony of the two accounts, and then we'll walk through Mark's abbreviated account. So this is Matthew and Mark blended together as Jesus clarifies teaching about divorce. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he arose from there and departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, wrote you this precept and permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." There was a day when almost all Christian churches and denominations would not have skipped over this passage of Scripture. They would not have avoided talking about the sin of divorce. But that day seems like a very distant memory in a long forgotten time. Instead of upholding the sacredness and permanence of marriage as a lifelong covenant, many today have swayed with the prevailing winds of culture, which has an attitude that is quite the opposite. "Till death do us part" has been functionally replaced by "till trouble comes," or "until I find someone that fits me better," or "until I just get tired of being tied down by this commitment." Christian celebrities don't always help the biblical cause either. Not many years ago, I read an article celebrating the second marriage of a country music power couple who also profess Christ and sing Christian crossover songs as well. The first marriages of both ended without any biblical grounds. The marriages were just too hard to maintain. They then remarried each other 2 months after the final divorce. The two have finally found happiness. Therefore, this is the marriage that was meant to be, was the message the article sent, implying that the first marriages were not God's will, and therefore it was right to terminate them and do what made them happy. Sadly, we hear this all the time. No matter that the lives of two other adults and multiple children are forever altered, we have found true happiness, so they'll just have to adjust. After all, God wants me to be happy. Who are you to say anything against that? Long forgotten is the biblical principle that holiness is what ultimately leads to true happiness. Walking according to God's word is what leads to peace. Straying away from God's word is what brings so much grief into our lives. But the excruciating pain of divorce comes off the pages of magazines and hits close to home for many of us. Surely it has touched all of our lives. Whether you've watched from a distance or have been in the middle of the fire as a spouse or a child or a helpless parent who wishes they could put their kids' marriage back together, you understand. Throughout my time of sermon preparation, my heart has been weighed down by the seriousness of the subject and the sobering conclusions of Scripture. Some of you have been divorced, and others have divorced and remarried. There even exists the possibility that someone here this morning is considering divorcing their spouse, even now. So preaching or listening to this sermon is not an academic exercise. The conclusions drawn from this passage affect real people with real feelings who have experienced real hurt. And I cringe at the thought of causing more sorrow. But then I remember a principle that God has taught me through some of my own painful experiences. And that is that, like a scalpel in the hand of the divine surgeon, God's word wounds in order that it might heal. And when it does this, we experience his grace in a deeper way than we have ever experienced it before. So with that in mind, I ask you to open your heart to the word of God. And if the teaching of Jesus concerning divorce and remarriage opens wounds, then let the Holy Spirit apply the healing balm of grace in God's word to your heart. In the two harmonized gospel accounts which I just read for you, we heard of how the Pharisees sought to trap and discredit Jesus by asking him a question about divorce. In his response, Jesus clarifies their misunderstanding, reminds them of God's original design for marriage, and warns of the dangers of divorce and remarriage. To understand their dialogue, let me give you some important background to how the Pharisees were thinking in Jesus' day. There were basically two schools of thought concerning divorce, which revolved around the meaning of a word in Deuteronomy 24:1, which says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house," and then goes on to talk about instructions concerning what that woman may or may not do later on. The controversy revolved around the meaning of some indecency. The liberal school of rabbis who followed the teacher Hillel interpreted it to mean anything that a Jewish husband found offensive. It could be that his wife burned his dinner or went out in public with her hair down or spoke disrespectfully about his parents. Or it could be simply that he found someone who was more attractive than she was. Basically, these liberals said that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all if he found any displeasure in her. He could divorce her. Then there was the conservative school of Shammai, which limited some indecency to mean marital impropriety short of adultery. The reason I say short of adultery is because at this time, adultery was still punishable by death under Old Testament law. And so some indecency would have covered every other possible sexual impropriety short of adultery. So in the context of this controversy at this time now, some Pharisees came to test Jesus to draw him into their debate. Perhaps they were hoping to get Jesus into trouble with Herod so that, like John the Baptist, he would get his head chopped off. But Jesus refuses to get drawn into their trap. Instead, he takes them back to God's original plan for marriage. And so they come to Jesus, verse 2 says, in order to test him, and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Matthew then adds, for any cause, for any reason at all. That was the view of the liberals. And then he answered them. Now, from today's passage, we draw three admonitions concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Number one, realize that divorce was a permitted concession due to the hardness of man's heart. So it was a permitted concession, not a divine command. That's important to understand. Okay, the question comes in verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Jesus then says, what did Moses command you? Which I love how Jesus does this, because Jesus directed them back to Scripture, which is habitually what he does. What did God say in his word? Now, that ought to teach us something. If Scripture was Jesus' final authority, who are we to veer away from Scripture as our final authority? It's just an aside for you to think about. They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. The commandment that Jesus refers to is not the command to divorce, because nowhere in Scripture is there a command to divorce an unfaithful spouse. The commandment was given to the husband to give a certificate of divorce so that the wife was not just thrown out of the house as used merchandise. So again, the only scripture that could possibly be referred to here is Deuteronomy 24:1-4, which actually forbids a woman from remarrying her first husband after divorcing him if she has already married and divorced a second husband. So this scripture, Deuteronomy 24, does not legislate grounds for divorce, but teaches that the one flesh relationship established by marriage is not dissolved by divorce or even by remarriage. It assumed and regulated the practice of divorce because of the hardness of man's heart. It didn't condone it, but it required the husband to provide his wife with a certificate of divorce. Women were so poorly treated in that culture, they were treated as though they were merchandise, property. And so this certificate protected the wife from simply being cast out like merchandise. I appreciate the carefulness and the clarity the elders took years ago when they drafted their statement on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which says this under the section, A Biblical Attitude Toward Divorce. It says this, Malachi 2 tells us that God hates divorce. He hates it because it always involves unfaithfulness to the solemn covenant of marriage that two partners have entered into before him, and because it brings harmful consequences to those partners and their children. Divorce in the scripture is permitted only because of man's sin. Since divorce is only a concession to man's sin and is not part of God's original plan for marriage, all believers should hate divorce as God does and pursue it only when there is no other recourse. In a culture where some people keep the divorce card in their back pocket even as they are walking toward the marriage altar, you need to realize that nowhere in Scripture is divorce commanded. It was only reluctantly permitted as a concession due to the hardness of man's heart. It's an inevitable, sometimes inevitable, consequence of man's sin, the destructive power of man's sin, and a sadness that is brought into life. There's a second admonition. Remember that the permanent covenant of marriage was God's original design at creation. Now, in answering the Pharisees' question about divorce, Jesus directed them back to God's pronouncement of the permanency of marriage in Genesis. So again, he takes them back to Scripture. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, singular. One man, one woman, not one man and three women, not one man and one man, not one woman and one woman, one man and one woman. From the beginning, Jesus says, it was this way. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. In the Old Testament, the word is cleave, hold fast, cleave. It's a word that speaks of a permanent bond. I've been a woodworker since I was in junior high. I took every woodworking class I could in junior high and high school. And I was a Finnish carpenter by trade when the Lord called me to my first pastorate. And so I've glued a lot of wood together. And if any of you have worked with wood, when you glue properly wood together using wood glue and clamp it, that bond is now stronger than the wood is on both sides of that bond. And if you try to break that bond, you will not break the bond, you will break the wood on both sides of the bond. And that's a picture of what happens in divorce. At marriage, God glues the lives of two people together in a permanent way. And divorce then breaks, not the bond, but shatters the lives on both sides of the bond, bringing so much pain, so much grief. This is the way God intended it to be, Jesus says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. There's that separation. Severance is the word. A new family unit is established at the marriage altar, a new head of household. And so there's a whole new family that God establishes at the moment of marriage. The two shall become one flesh. This is an intimacy of relationship. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So this is Jesus' interpretation of God's original design for marriage. In other words, no one should ever attempt to undo what God has joined together. That was God's original plan. Moses permitted, he said in Matthew, but from the beginning, it wasn't that way. It wasn't so. And so Jesus exposes and corrects the Pharisees' misunderstanding as being caused by their ignorance of Scripture. He says in Matthew, have you not read? Have you not read the Scriptures? In other words, he's implying that if they had really understood God's creation of Eve and God's gift of Eve to Adam, this controversy would not have been happening. They would have understood that it's impossible to think that a man can divorce his wife for any reason at all. Faithful marriage is such a beautiful picture of grace. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that marriage actually was created to be a picture of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Marriage is a picture of the relationship of Jesus to his bride, the church. So marriage is a temporary relationship that gives a picture of an everlasting relationship. Jesus said there will be no marriage in heaven. There will be only one marriage in heaven, the marriage of Jesus to his bride, the church. And so as a husband and wife on earth are faithful to each other, and as a Christian couple demonstrate the grace of the gospel in their marriage, they are giving a visual testimony to the world. This is what the love of Jesus looks like. This is what grace looks like. This is what forgiveness looks like. This is what perseverance looks like. This is what commitment looks like, even when your emotions don't feel like being committed. Theodore Epp, the founder of Radio Bible Class, once commented on the importance of this connection by saying this, quote, "We learn that Christ was united with the church by an eternal union. This should be reflected in the permanency of marriage. There is no higher standard than the relationship between Christ and the church." That's the standard. What do we look to as husbands and wives? We look to Jesus and his relationship to the church, and that becomes the model to follow. It's only by his grace that any of us will even come close to illustrating that to the world, right? How daily we need the Lord's help and grace. There's a third admonition. Recognize the potential consequences of divorce and remarriage. Verses 10 through 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Now, Matthew includes a phrase in there that would read this way: "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery against her." And so here there's a distinction between what we might call lawful divorce and unlawful divorce, or lawful remarriage and unlawful remarriage. So Matthew's gospel contains the phrase "except for sexual immorality." I looked at quite a few different explanations, and some are just so technical. I thought that Kent Hughes was the best, so I thought I would just read that for you. He explains that this term comes from the Greek word porneia, from which we derive the English word pornography. Greek dictionaries tell us that porneia means unchastity, fornication, prostitution, or other kinds of unlawful intercourse. When porneia is applied to married persons, it means marital unfaithfulness, which may involve adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and the like. We should note, and he says, and this is very important, that all of these offenses were originally punished by death under Mosaic law. These sins terminated marriage not by divorce, but by death. However, by Jesus' time, the Roman occupation and its legal system had made the death sentence for such offenses difficult to obtain. Jewish practice had therefore substituted divorce for death. Thus, the rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai were not discussing whether divorce is permissible for adultery. It was rightly taken for granted. The point is, Jesus was far stricter than Hillel or Shammai, because he superseded the teaching of Deuteronomy 24 and said that the only grounds by which one could divorce his or her spouse was marital unfaithfulness and an offense which was originally punishable by death. According to Matthew 19:9-10, Jesus then said to his disciples, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery." In other words, to divorce for any other reason and remarry is to commit adultery. Now, the disciples clearly understood that this is what Jesus meant. And they understood that Jesus' teaching was very strict and not loose. Nothing else explains the strength of their reaction after he says this. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." If the marriage covenant is that serious in the eyes of God, it would be better for us to stay single the rest of our lives, was their response. So the disciples understood how radical the teaching of Jesus is. Now, given the teaching in the New Testament that a Christian marriage should be characterized by grace and forgiveness, it seems best to understand marital unfaithfulness here as a persistent, unrepentant state of sexual sin rather than a one-time failure that a spouse is repentant of. This is not to say, please understand, this is not to say that any act of adultery is not a serious violation of the marriage covenant. But it is to say that the grace of the gospel is powerful enough to repair and restore marriages if and when the sinning partner is repentant and both spouses are humble and willing to be persevering in the marriage covenant. And as a pastor and a biblical counselor, I can give testimony of marriages that endure today because of the power of the gospel, that God has restored, and our beautiful picture of God's grace, the power of the gospel. God is in the business of making all things new, isn't he? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and all things are becoming new. This is the hope of the gospel. Now, the New Testament contains one other biblical ground for the permission of divorce, which is not contained in the Gospels because it was given later under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians 7, and it is for abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Now, the context is that some of the Corinthians had become believers after they were married. And so they thought, oh, well, it's wrong for a believer to be married to an unbeliever, so I should now divorce my unbelieving spouse and find a Christian to marry. And Paul says, whoa, 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 absolutely not. Remain in the state in which you find yourself at the moment of your conversion. Live in peace with your unsaved spouse, as long as they're willing to continue to be married to you. If they insist on divorcing you, then don't fight it. But you, the believer, shouldn't initiate the divorce. But let them go, Paul said. So let me summarize then. There are only two grounds in which divorce is permitted by God. And again, let me stress the word permitted, because Scripture does not command divorce in either cases. Divorce is never mandatory, but it is permitted in the case of one, the persistent state of unrepentant sexual immorality, and two, the refusal of the unbelieving spouse to continue to dwell with the believer in marriage. Only in these cases, then, is remarriage acceptable. Anything else is adultery. Again, I appreciate the clarity of the statement from the Cornerstone elders, which says this: remarriage is permitted for the faithful partner only when the divorce was on biblical grounds. Those who divorce on any other grounds have sinned against God and their partners, and for them to marry another is an act of adultery. The Bible also gives a word of caution to anyone who is considering marriage to a divorcee. If the divorce was not on biblical grounds, and there is still a responsibility to reconcile, the person who marries the divorcee is considered an adulterer. Believers who pursue divorce on unbiblical grounds are subject to church discipline because they openly reject the Word of God. This is such a weighty subject, but one that Scripture is weighty about for the reasons explained. Let me just speak very personally to you. Perhaps you're here today and this is the first time you've ever heard a sermon on the subject of divorce. I can imagine that it's a painful sermon for you to hear. Perhaps you're even asking yourself, what am I supposed to do now? I didn't know these things. I never heard this teaching before. It's too late for me to change my past. And you are correct. You cannot undo your past, and God does not expect you to. Instead, he wants you to repent of past sins if you have not, confess them to him, receive his gracious forgiveness that he offers to you through Christ, and press on toward pleasing him in whatever state you now find yourself in. Live for his glory and be strengthened daily by his grace. He wants to do that for you. If you are married, then renew your marriage vows to your spouse and before God. Commit to God by his grace that you are going to honor him in your marriage. That by his grace, nothing but death is going to end your marriage. That even in times of heated argument, you are not going to throw the D word around in your relationship. Ban it from your vocabulary. And daily guard against the sins that eat away at your marriage. Divorce never happens overnight. It happens slowly as the painful result of unchecked sins and bitterness that grows in the heart. If you have unlawfully divorced and remarried, then confess your divorce to God as sin and accept his cleansing. If you have unlawfully remarried, then confess that to God as sin and receive his forgiveness, his full cleansing in Christ. Be washed as white as snow. Accept whatever consequences may remain without being bitter in your heart or filled with regret, and determine by the grace of God that your present marriage is going to be a loving example of the relationship of Christ to the church. And if you've married a person who was unlawfully divorced, then seek God's forgiveness for that. Confess it to him. Receive cleansing. Be washed whiter than snow. Accept the consequences of that. But move forward. Don't live in the past. Look to Christ. Keep your eyes upon him. See, sin has a way of spinning very complex webs in our lives. They're difficult and sometimes even impossible for mere humans to untangle. It's also impossible for one sermon to address every situation involving divorce and remarriage. So if you've got questions concerning how the scriptures speak to your particular situation, please seek out one of the elders. Some of the elders are available after the service to talk and pray with you. They'll be in the prayer room up here to my left, or you can talk to one of the ushers after the service, and they'll help you find someone to talk with. For all of us, just let me remind you how essential it is for every one of us to remember that the Christian life not only begins by grace, but it is sustained by grace. So whatever marital state a person finds himself in at the moment of salvation, that is the state in which God will give them the grace to remain. So concerning the sins of our past, we need to have the same mindset of the Apostle Paul, who said, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All of us, when we come to Christ, we bring a lot of baggage with us. We need to leave our sinful baggage at the cross of Jesus and determine in our heart that having come to the knowledge of the truth, we will now walk on the narrow path of obedience as wholehearted, committed, forgiven followers of Jesus. So if you haven't already, repent of your sins. Receive the Lord's gracious forgiveness that he provides in Christ. And then move forward from this day by his grace to live for his glory. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Every one of us here, Lord, has things in our past that we regret. Whether it's a divorce or not, whether it's remarriage or not, whether it's anything connected to today's sermon or not, Lord, we all have things in our past that we wish weren't there. But oh, how wonderful it is to be reminded that when we come to Jesus for salvation, we bring all of that sinful baggage, we place it at the foot of the cross, we repent. We confess our sins to you, and we are made new by you, by your grace, and we are forgiven. You are so good. You are so gracious. May we never forget that. And may you do the sanctifying work in our hearts that you want to accomplish through your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.